Since y'all are going to start on the Gospel of Mark next week, or this week, I'm going to do the whole Gospel of Matthew today. Let's open to Matthew 1. Just got back from a big major Bible study on this thing and got a couple of books on it. I have actually avoided Matthew for most of my Christian life because it's been such a difficult book to understand for me. One thing about the Gospel of Matthew is it is the gospel that takes us from the Old Testament to the New. It is the transitional gospel. And you will find things in Matthew you won't find in Mark, Luke, or John. You'll find things in Matthew that are different in Mark, Luke, and John. Because Matthew is showing us the king and the rejection of that king. He's showing us the offer of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven's only mentioned in Matthew as far as this gospel. Everywhere else is the kingdom of God. Not that it ain't the same, okay? I ain't saying it's not the same. But the way Matthew presents it is, this is the king presenting his kingdom in Matthew. Matthew's written differently than, say, Luke. If you want a book of the New Testament, a gospel that gives you the chronological history of the ministry, life and ministry of Christ, Luke is the best book. It is the one that follows the chronology. Matthew follows order. He's following order, okay? So don't expect chronology in Matthew. You ain't going to get it. This book, I was hoping some of these college students, there's one. You ever heard of chiastic structure? Yeah? All right, so there's one person in here knows what that means. I try to use that word just because I never knew what it was. Yeah, all right. I pronounce it chiastic because whenever y'all all Google it today, you're going to have to spell it chiastic, okay? It's chiastic structure. What it is you start at one end, go to the other, and I know this is going to irk students. The truth or the central theme of what is being said will meet in the middle, okay? It's working from each end to the center. The way I understand it, the way I see it, it's almost poetic. I know it's not meant to be poetry per se, but it's almost poetic the way it's written. The Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark are both written in the chiastic structure. Whether this is the Spirit of God doing it and Matthew didn't know it all and Mark didn't know it all, or whether they did know it, really doesn't matter. It just ends up that it's written this way. The book of Joshua is chiastic. It works the same way. So what's the center of Matthew? Matthew 13. And that's where they reject him. And he finally rejects them and begins to speak in parables so they will not understand. From the point of Matthew 13 on, what happens, you'll find a new aspect of the kingdom being introduced. There's going to be something coming that hadn't formally existed. It's going to be called the church. Matthew's the only gospel that mentions the church. And he mentions it twice. He mentions it in chapter 16 and chapter 18. Again, this is intentional. Luke wouldn't have felt the need to mention it, neither would John, neither would Mark. But Matthew saw the implication that this, he's beginning to withdraw his offer of the kingdom to Israel and now begin to build his church. That's where he's headed in his life and ministry. The book of Matthew, just one example. I had seen this on my own, and I'm sure y'all have seen this structure somewhat, whether you rationally thought it through or not. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a king, don't it? It ends with a king. It begins with a king who's angry, and all the people fear. It ends with a king who's not angry. The people are angry. And yet, he saves them. The first king, Herod, kills all the babies 2 years and under in Ramah to preserve his power and his authority. Where is he that's born king of the Jew? The last king hangs on a cross in humility to save lives, to save souls. In Matthew 1, you've got three Gentile women that we know are for sure are Gentile, and one lady who may have been. But I kind of doubt it. I don't think Tamar was a Gentile, because Judah married a Gentile. And Tamar actually is the daughter-in-law, okay? I don't know that she was a Gentile, but I can be corrected on that. I'm willing to submit. Anyway, so we start out with Tamar, verse 3. Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Notice he mentions both Perez and Zerah. He didn't need to mention one of them, because Perez is the line that follows, right? Well, who was Tamar? Tamar breaks into the scene of Joseph in chapter 37. You remember Joseph now has been sold off into slavery. His brothers have deserted the family relationship in order to do what they want. In chapter 39, we find Joseph off in Potiphar's house running from his old lady, right? His wife. She don't deserve to be called a wife, but I'm going to call her a wife because she was. Anyway, Joseph's running. But in chapter 38, Judah, who stayed in the land free, is chasing after harlots. Ain't that something? In chapter 38, it just breaks into the story of Joseph. You could have left it out and it wouldn't have changed anything in Joseph's narrative. Literally, chapter 38 could have just been left out and you wouldn't have missed it at all had it been left out. But God's painting a picture. And you'll remember that Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, has now been the death of three of his sons, at least in his mind. But we know better, right? We know at least one, two of those boys brought it on herself. I should say two of his sons. The next one, she's going to post to marry. But he said, I ain't losing another one. Now, Judah has married a Canaanite, I believe it is. Now, Judah, had he had a child by this Canaanite, would have polluted the line in one sense. Now, what you will find in the lineage of Christ is that he actually cleans up the line through a covenant of marriage. Where the covenant of Israel won't fix it, marriage does. Like Ruth, right? She was outside, supposed to stay outside the camp. Anyway, I'm getting off track. Rahab, same case, same thing. Brings them in through marriage. The Lord's covenant of marriage made a way where the Lord's covenant of law couldn't. Ain't that great? We were talking about that this morning. The Lord's covenant of marriage made a way for us Gentiles where this covenant of law couldn't. It excluded us totally. Anyway, except that we became a Jew. Anyway, Tamar now has this baby, Perez, and Zerah. And it's an interesting story. One of them sticks his hand out and they say, well, he's going to be firstborn. They tie a red ribbon on his hand. But it's not him. Zerah sticks his hand out. Well, it turns around and Perez is born first. And she names him Breach. That's what Perez means. The second son comes out with a red ribbon on his hand. The first son who's born, who should have been last, actually becomes in the line of Christ. And the second son with the red ribbon on his hand reminds us the need of redemption. Just like a red ribbon with Rahab. Then you've got Ruth, who was outside the family. She was a Moabitess, to the 10th generation to be no entry into the family of God, but again, through marriage. Then Bathsheba, not a good relationship, right? Adultery, murder. Former wife of Uriah now becomes the wife of David. Okay. See if I can remember what I'm after here. Let's skip ahead. I done Herod. Now, chapter 3. There's a guy coming around preaching named John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That was John's message, repent. All the people were coming around. As a matter of fact, you have to go to the other Gospels, but you find out, well, it might be later in the Gospel of Matthew, John actually has to go where there's more water because he gets so many people that they can't all get baptized where he's at in the Jordan. They have to go to where there's more water. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they come to him confessing their sins. You read your gospel accounts. The people will come confessing their sins and basically submitting to the waters of baptism, giving up everything. Repentance. They're saying, I'm willing to die to everything so that I can enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm willing to give up all that I have. I'm willing to give up all that I am. I'm willing to give up all my sins to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And here's the king, right? But you never read of any of them coming up out of the water. We know they did, because we find them later in Acts. But the Spirit of God specifically hides the fact that they ever come up out of the water in all the Gospels. Only one ever came out of the water. That was the Lord Jesus. And when he comes out of the water, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Right? All the rest of them were dead. Figuratively. You know what? Dying to my sins ain't enough, is it? Giving up everything's not enough. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we would end up in hell. I can't do enough works. I can't get rid of enough of my sin. I can't do it. And all those thousands that are left in those waters, picture to us the fact that none of them could do it. All of them together couldn't do it. Only Christ rose. And the Father lays his hand on the Son. And I heard one brother mention the dove, you know, the Spirit of God coming like a dove. He said that dove's flown around for, I think, 4,000 years since the flood. But I did look at, I'm a dove hunter. That's terrible, ain't it? The Holy Spirit's represented by a dove, but I'm a dove hunter. All right, so I watch them. I watch how they behave when I'm hunting. I like to watch animal behavior because there's a lot of teaching, biblical teaching, that depends on understanding animal behavior. One of the things about a dove is he don't just land anywhere. He'll make sure his foot is solid. And he won't just land, he'll hover. Generally, a dove will tend to hover over the spot. You might not think it, but he'll tend to hover a little bit before he lands. When the dove left the ark and Noah sent him out, did the dove have the olive branch in his feet, or did he have, or was it something else? Right? It's in his mouth, and it wasn't a branch, it was a leaf. Because doves, they don't carry stuff around like that normally. They wouldn't have been trying to do that. They carry stuff in their mouth. So when the Spirit of God comes down on the Lord Jesus as a dove, it's saying it's a safe place. Here's where I can dwell. Anyway, the picture's painted. So John now is preaching repentance. The Lord Jesus comes, and guess what? Chapter 4, verse 17, and Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's his message. That is the message of Jesus Christ when he came. Matthew says, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Then in chapter 5, he begins to say, here's what it's going to look like when you look for people who are in the kingdom. These are going to be characteristic traits of those that are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these characteristic traits are true regardless what form the kingdom's in, right? Or what aspect of the kingdom we're talking about. We have the physical kingdom offered to Israel, the spiritual kingdom revealed in the church, and the return of Christ, the physical kingdom of Israel offered again. That's why you'll find the term kingdom of heavens 3 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, but 3 times in Matthew. 2 of the times it's prophetic. 1 of the times it's as he has offered himself to the nation. And maybe we'll get to that. But he talks about the blessedness of those that are comforted, the meek inherit the earth, right? We're not expecting to inherit the earth per se, but we are going to reign with him as the church. But a lot of these characteristics, all these characteristic traits, you'll actually find repeated in the epistles. So when people get saved and the Holy Spirit moves in and we are now made partakers of that kingdom in spiritual sense until we physically enter into that place with him, we carry these characteristic traits. The problem was these Jews wanted the kingdom without the traits. They wanted, like most people, they wanted heaven without getting rid of their sins, and they wanted heaven without changing their attitudes. They wanted heaven without any cost to themselves whatsoever. Anyway, and Jesus goes on, and he's beginning to preach the kingdom. Now let's go forward again. And he gives all these principles concerning what the kingdom will look like. Go to chapter 8. So we're now off the mountain, okay? We come down off the Mount of Olives. Immediately there meets him a leper. Now the Lord Jesus just described everybody that's going to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? What would the Jew have said if a leper had walked up and said, I want to be in the kingdom of heaven? Unclean. You can't. You're outside the camp. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You are unclean according to the law. And yet, when the Lord Jesus comes down off this mountain after teaching what are the characteristic traits of those that are in the kingdom of heaven, the first person to meet him is somebody who's ceremonially outside the camp. The leper. Without any hope of getting in. And he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Immediately this fella has understood the message of Christ, understood who he is, submitted to him, and what happens? Jesus said, I will be you clean. Who's the second person comes to him? A centurion. Well, if you could get any further outside the camp than a leper, it would be a Jew, Gentile. And not just a Gentile, but a centurion Gentile, an oppressor of the Jewish people. And yet this fellow recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus and his understanding of that authority. This guy understands he's a man under authority. He don't have the authority to ask Jesus to heal his servant, which is ironic because he's not asking for the healing of a son. He's asking for the healing of a slave. That meant this guy's attitude was a good attitude, wasn't it? And he's done a lot of good things for the Jew. But anyway, you'll find out that Jesus will say, "Be according to your faith, be it so unto you." And that guy doesn't rush home, but when he gets home, his servant's healed. He really believed in the Lord Jesus. So, immediately after the characteristic traits of those that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, the Jews are thinking earthly, the Jews are thinking Jew. The Gentiles will only come in by domination when we dominate them. And that wasn't wrong, right? It wasn't wrong what they were thinking. Yes, Messiah is coming. And yes, he will rule with a rod of iron. The problem is, You didn't see it when he was coming to suffer for sin. They didn't see it. I like the illustration, two mountaintops, right? They can see the first coming, and they can see the second coming, but they can't see the valley in between them. That's where the church is. That's where we're at today. Okay, go over with me to chapter 9. This is the time the Lord mentions the kingdom of heaven for the second time. The first mention of the kingdom of the heavens was right before Mount Olivet discourse, right? So he mentions it and says, this is the kingdom that's of the heavens, and here's what it's going to look like for people who come in. In chapter 9, he mentions it again. And what does he do? He sends out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Look at what he says. Well, let me find my verse. One of you is going to find it. Kingdom of the heavens. I didn't even underline it in my Bible. It's in chapter 9. It's not in white or red either, by the way. I think this one's in black. So it's going to make it even harder to find. Let me see. 35? See? You can't see it because it's written in black. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When you're reading this in Luke and Mark, it's going to be a whole different context, look like. And it's not that they weren't seeing the same thing. It's not that they weren't hearing the same message. It wasn't that they wasn't at the same place. It is that the Holy Spirit of God was stressing to each of them, here is what I want you to emphasize when you write your gospel. Or that's what the Holy Spirit emphasizes while he writes that gospel through them. But you will find differences, like in chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew, he tells them, don't go anywhere but to Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. You make sure you stay in the environs of Israel. Luke doesn't do that. Luke records him sending them out. But he does it. And it's not that it's different, okay? It's that it's a different perspective of the same event. So he tells these disciples, what's interesting is, now he's sending out his disciples to preach this message. Now go to down to verse 20. I'll go a little bit before that. Verse 16. Well, he says it's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. Verse 15. I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be harmless. Wise as serpents, harmless. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. Notice. But and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And brother shall deliver up brother to death, father to child, parents shall rise up against the parents. Children shall rise up against the parents. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Have you ever had a problem with that statement? I've always had a problem with that statement in chapter 10. Because he just sent out his apostles, his disciples, to go out to witness to Israel. Well, something has happened. The Lord Jesus is no longer just talking to those disciples. He's now talking to the disciples who will be around when the kingdom is offered again. And this message will be preached in the kingdom that age when the Lord Jesus now is coming back to rule as king. This will be the message in the tribulation. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. And he that endures to the end shall be saved. Not spiritually, physically. Those Jews who survive the tribulation and believing on the Lord will be saved physically. Now go to Matthew 24 if you don't agree with that. Guess what? Yeah, here would be a good thing for you to do. Take Matthew 10, and Matthew 24 and line them up together, and they're almost identical in the things the Lord says. In Matthew 24, he's not just talking to those that he's sending out now. The kingdom has been rejected. And he's looking, now do y'all take Matthew 24 to be prophetic? Amen? I hope so. Two will be taken, another left, that's judgment, not the rapture. There'll be tribulation, which the world has never seen. Let's see. There's another mention of the kingdom of the heavens here, and it's the last time in the Gospel of Matthew that it's mentioned. I really should have looked this up. Anyway, look at verse 9. They shall deliver you to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Exactly the same as Matthew 10. You shall be offended. They shall betray one another and hate one another. Matthew 10. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, and he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. All right? There's Matthew 10. But we know that this is in the context of prophecy, because this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. He's not talking about our day. He's talking about the future. We're not waiting for the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach the last person so Christ can come. That's not our measuring stick. In this day, God says this gospel of the kingdom is going to go to everybody before I return. Or before the end comes, not before I return, because he's already here. He says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And we know that this goes into, this is future, right? All right. Last time in Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom of heavens is mentioned. They've rejected it in chapter 13. Let's go back to 13 for a second. Verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. I'll stop there. Now, Christ says, I'm going to say it in a way they can't understand it. And the nature of parable is that the only way you will understand it is if you come to me for an explanation. And the disciples do that. They say, why are you doing this? What does it mean? Right? And Jesus will give them the keys to understand all parables that he speaks. Hold on. Some people make a point about he's gone out of the house in chapter 13, verse 1. Makes good sense. It's a good picture. He's now moving away from the children of Israel and moving out into the world, so that we have the church mentioned, as we said, in chapter 16, and the church mentioned once again in chapter 18. And Peter, now given the message that will be the rock upon which the profession upon which the church will be built, that is, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There will be, go back to Matthew 6. No, 8, sorry. Oh, this is real interesting now. Matthew 8, verse 2. A lot of this I picked up on my own after they got my mind running. I actually walked out of the Bible study because I was... If I hit a road bump understanding something, you might as well leave me there, because I ain't going to get past it until I work through it. I didn't even know that about myself. I just build stress, and I build head knowledge, which is useless. You know? Amen? I mean, you can pile on the knowledge, but if you've hit a fundamental stump, you know that what you know after this point ain't going to help you. If you don't know that about yourself, or maybe you ain't like that. Anyway, I'm like that. Matthew chapter 8. Notice what happens in verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. Notice what title he uses with Jesus. It's not your highness. It's not your majesty. Now, Jesus is offering the kingdom, okay? He is offering the kingdom. But this guy does not use that language. He says, Lord, Master. So does the centurion. And the centurion has no mentality of kingdom at all. He's a Gentile. They're whooping up on the Jews. They can't. You wouldn't convince them that the Jews could have a kingdom that would rule. Right? What does he call the Lord Jesus? Lord. And people start to get saved under the title Lord. And it will be an interesting thing for you to do. I think Lord is mentioned. I ain't even brought up my outline. I had an outline. I'm sorry. You can check this for me with your new computers and stuff. It's real easy to do. Oh, hey. It's mentioned twice here, but that's it. And it's these two characters. The second, it's mentioned in Mark 3. Or the third, I should say. And it's the Lord Jesus referring to himself as Lord. It's not surprising that you don't find the term Lord much concerning Christ in the Gospel of Mark. That wasn't the emphasis of the Holy Spirit on him in that book, was it? He's a servant of God. But when it's mentioned the second time in Mark, it's a Syrophoenician woman who says the little dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. Another Gentile. Gentiles seem to have gotten the idea of the lordship of Christ before the Jew did. Even the believing Jews. Even, I think Peter got it. I got to tell this when I heard this. This is good. I think it was Joe Reese was having a Bible study. No, Frank. Anyway, I won't blame it on Joe. I'll call Frank. He was having a Bible study and he was saying, Peter was walking out on the water and the Lord told him, come to him. And Peter started to sink and he said three words. And what do you think those three words were? And one of them old boys in the Bible study said, I can't swim. That's heavy theology, y'all. That is heavy theology. You think about that. That's exactly what you and me would have said. Peter don't say that. He says, Lord, save me. He is focused on Jesus Christ. When we would be focused on us, I can't swim. Anyway, now I've totally lost my crowd and lost my place. Luke, over and over and over, right? The title, Lord. Luke will, I don't even try to get the number of them because when he's presenting himself as the Son of Man, he's showing how he is. The Son of Man is Lord. It's actually been said that the Son of Man is a title of deity in the case of Christ. I haven't really proven that. It may be referring back to Daniel. They may be referring back to Daniel, but that might be something you want to look into. Luke's first mention will be when Peter confessed his sinfulness and falls at his feet in front of Christ at the draught of fishes. Again, the leper in Luke 5. Now, this is interesting, and I'll quit. In the Gospel of John, you think, well, the Lord's going to be everywhere, right? Do you realize that John is the first gospel writer, at least that I can find, okay? Y'all can look this up. That himself personally, as he writes, calls Jesus his Lord. The rest of them refer to him as Lord. The rest of them describe him as Lord. The rest of them show him as Lord in all situations. But John comes right out and said, my Lord, in his gospel. And here's the thing. As you go from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John, there's a progression. So that by the time you get to the gospel of John, you're in what we call the Gentile gospel. Or a Gentile gospel. Now, I don't want to split them all up like that dogmatically, but it's got, you can read the Gospel of John and not be a Jew and understand exactly everything that's being said. You cannot do that with Matthew. You have to know some of the Old Testament. Our brother told me Matthew's got more quotes from the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. Yeah. Thank you. I've left so much out. But you get the thought flow of the gospel and why it meets in the middle like that, that turning point in Matthew 13. Why is this important? And I'm done. Why is this important? Because you've got a lot of people coming to your door telling you things about the kingdom that are not true. You may turn them away and say, I don't have to hear this. There is in the church a vast majority of Christians who don't understand the differences in the kingdom. The church is not spiritual Israel. It's a different thing altogether. God's offer to Israel, Romans 11, totally settles that forever. He is coming back for Israel as a nation, and he is going to come back to deal with the Jews. One of the great truths that you get out of the Gospel of Matthew is we're not waiting on any event as the church for the Lord to come. And I totally forgot what I was going to say again. I got to quit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's more than we'll ever be able to understand until we come to be with you. We thank you, Father, that it's our food, that we can answer the questions when we have to. Sometimes we work with people who are confused on this subject. Sometimes we fellowship around people who are confused on this subject. There's many in the different denominations that don't understand what your teaching is on this. So help us, Lord, to be settled in these things, to understand them clearly, concisely, and as an overview, too. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for that one who did come up out of the water, because in him we live, move, and have our being, and we are redeemed. Again, we thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.